Now, most of us are familiar with Newton's third law of motion, at least by experiencing it in everyday life. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. So when I pull the trigger on my .338, powder ignites and a big slug of lead goes shooting down the barrel with great force, and it returns the same into my shoulder the other way. Or you throw a tennis ball against a brick wall with a certain force and it rebounds in the opposite direction with the same force. That contact interaction between force pairs is part of life in countless ways, and our interactions with people actually reveal a similar effect. If you're walking down the street and someone smiles at you, unless you're distracted or a really grumpy person, you're likely going to respond in kind and smile back. As long as interactions are positive, we can expect a pretty equal response in the opposite direction. But emotions are not physics. So that equal part doesn't necessarily hold true. In fact, if an interaction with another person is negative, if you're hostile in some way with words or actions, the opposite direction part of Newton's third law generally holds true, but the equal part, not so much. There's a good chance the equal part is going to be exceeded, and it's going to be greater than the initial force. It's just the way it is. It's human nature to retaliate. It's that whole opposite direction thing, but usually with greater force. If one person raises their voice in an argument, the other person usually ups it. You know, if you intentionally scratched your neighbor's car, they might take a hammer to yours. This is just the way, as humans, we respond. We tend to be over the top in the things that we do. Excess seems to be the order of the day when it comes to retaliation. People will stand up for their rights pretty fiercely, and most of us are not content to just get even. We usually want to get ahead. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we realize that it doesn't need to be that way. Sermon on the Mount sets out what we should be like as believers. Jesus has given us some examples of how to live with surpassing righteousness in regard to Old Testament laws about murder, adultery, divorce, and oaths. In all of them, Jesus has a very different take on those laws than the Pharisees do. They focused on the letter of the law, and he emphasized the underlying spirit of the law that God intends us to live by. Today we come to what we could call the law of retaliation. We're in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. It's on page 970 of your pew Bible if you don't happen to have one. Matthew 5, 38 to 42. This is what Jesus said. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the chance to look into your word. And as we look at this passage, we realize this is asking some pretty significant things of us, because it's not human nature to not return the wrongs that we receive. And certainly to be generous beyond measure is not our first thing when we've been wronged. And I pray, Father, as we look at this passage, that we'd understand it correctly, understand what it isn't saying, but that, Father, it would move us to a place where we'd be less focused on ourselves and more focus on bringing you glory by the reactions that we have in our day-to-day interaction with people. So thank you that you're here, and we pray your spirit will open our eyes to see what we need to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, back in verse 20 of chapter 5, we saw that Jesus calls believers to a surpassing righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And we've seen a pattern that Jesus follows when he does this. He picks an Old Testament passage, Mosaic Law, that set out how God's people were supposed to live and interact with others on given issues. The Pharisees were all about adhering to the letter of the law, making it look on the outside like they were actually living up to it in obedience, but even in that, sometimes missing the letter of the law, but almost always tending to twist the intent for their own purposes. The Pharisees appeared outwardly to conform to the letter of the law, but they did that for their own selfish purposes. Rather than have an inner heart obedience, that's what Jesus calls us to, an inner heart obedience that honors the spirit of the law that's behind the letter of the law. And it's that latter that's the problem. Living by the letter of the law can seem easy, but Jesus says there's a better way than just the letter. And he wants us to grasp that as kingdom people. That selfless obedience that reflects the character qualities revealed in the Beatitudes. It's why this starts with the Beatitude. Jesus lists these qualities that are recreated in us when we come to faith in Christ, which, by the way, is the only way you get into the kingdom. It's through faith in Jesus. Being poor in spirit, if you can think back a few months ago, and mourning over sin, seeking righteousness, and then getting his applied to our lives, that's where we begin to live. In fact, these things, the qualities in the first few verses of the Beatitudes, are absolutely necessary in order to live with surpassing righteousness. We couldn't pull this off. The kind of life that Jesus calls us to live in the Sermon on the Mount, and especially in this passage this morning, it's possible only for people whose hearts have been changed through faith in Jesus, because only the indwelling spirit in us could motivate us to live the way Jesus asks us to live here. A selfless response. So following the pattern we've seen in the previous four case studies on murder, adultery, divorce, and oaths, Jesus started with what the Old Testament law taught. And what it taught very simply was, justice is to be carried out with equity. Justice is to be carried out with equity. It should be even. Verse 38 says, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. This phrase is an exact quote from three Old Testament verses. And the first one is Exodus 21:24, where if someone seriously injured another person, the law required that the judgment to be taken would be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, right down to bruise for bruise. Leviticus 24 follows on that, 19 to 20, pretty much the same. If anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he has done must be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, and so on. Deuteronomy 19, this is the other one, verses 16 to 21, deals with retribution for a false witness who took the stand to accuse someone of a crime. And it reveals that that judgment took place in a court in front of priests or judges. It was not left to the people to sort out their disputes themselves. Otherwise, yeah, no holds barred. It would just be chaos. And if the judge's investigation revealed the accuser was a liar, he would have done to him what he was seeking to have done to the one he accused. And verse 21 says, show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, and so on. And we look at this and the rest of the Old Testament, and boy, it seems pretty barbaric. Gouging out an eye, maybe crushing a foot because some guy did that to somebody else. This is one of the oldest laws in the world, the law of retaliation. The first mention of it is in the Code of Hammurabi, which is like the second millennium BC, before the Bible was even starting to be composed. This code was already in place because the cultures around them, they did this same sort of law of retaliation. It became known in Roman times as lex talionis, lex for law, talionis for retaliation. But far from being a savage law, it sounds pretty bad, hand for hand, foot for foot, it actually ensured there's going to be some mercy, because what it did was limit vengeance. Without this law, it's no holds barred. We see what we see in Genesis 4:23 with Lamech. This guy's the fifth generation descendant of Cain, the first murderer. And he's pretty representative of humanity as a whole. This is what he said to his two wives. He said, I have killed, or the Hebrew it could be, I will kill a man for wounding me. So if you wound Lamech, he's going to kill you. Excess. He said, if Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. I mean, think about how little equity there would be in retaliation if this law was in place. You can imagine a couple tribes living together in some area of the country and not getting along perfectly, so stay out of my country. And some guy trespasses into the first place, so he gets a thrashing. They respond by killing one of theirs guys, and then in response to homicide, they commit genocide. It's just the way it goes. This is Hatfield and McCoy's. It started over something minimal, but people go for excess when they retaliate. The law of retaliation did away with that, at least in theory. It's sort of Newton's third law applied to relationships, where retaliation, force in the opposite direction, actually is equal, as opposed to the excess that human nature tends to want to go for. People are often not content just to get even. We want to get ahead. So this law of retaliation is actually the foundation of all justice, whether it's that whole system of civil or punitive or international law. It all rests on this basic idea of compensation or restitution with equity, so that the punishment fits the crime, that the punishment is not worse than the crime. If somebody broke your finger, you can't hack off his hand. This is why this was in place. And as Deuteronomy 19:17 shows us, this was not left to the hands of the individuals to use this eye for eye thing themselves. It had to be rendered by a court system. Otherwise, everything would be out the door. By the time of Jesus, this eye for eye or hand for hand thing had been mostly changed to monetary compensation. Just think about it. If your neighbor accidentally cut your hand off, you really don't gain anything by cutting his hand off. But if he had to come across and pay a whole bunch of money for your hand or give you property, it made much more sense. So this is what they were doing by the time of Jesus, most of them. And they were doing this for all kinds of minor things, the Pharisees were. So there's nothing essentially wrong with the law of retaliation, apart from how it might be misunderstood or manipulated. You have heard that it was said refers not just to what the Old Testament law taught, but how the Pharisees interpreted it. And these guys, they filled with all kinds of trivial things that shouldn't matter at all. And sometimes they were taking it in their own hands, saying, this is what the law says, we don't need to go to court. So it obviously needed to be addressed. It's not wrong in itself to have some standards. When there's a serious offense, it has to go into the hands of the court so that there's justice. As with the issue of the oaths, the Mishnah devoted an entire section to damages for compensation. It says all kinds of tiny, little, trivial things that shouldn't even be a bother. But this issue of retaliation was quite similar to the way they looked at divorce. If you remember back, a certificate of divorce was permitted because of hard hearts or selfish hearts. But the Pharisees saw the letter of the law. Make sure you give a certificate of divorce. It's commanded. They almost saw divorce as a command when you look in Matthew 19. Didn't give any spirit to the or thought to the spirit of the law, which was do everything in your power to stay together. You can only divorce for one thing. They were going whole hog. You know, if Sarah burned the bagels, she was out on the street. It was those kinds of things. They were misusing it. They just saw an opening to get what they wanted for themselves, and they missed the fact that divorce was never required. This is what they were thinking. It's been given to us. We have to find a reason to divorce. So they had it backwards. They didn't understand that even for adultery, it wouldn't be necessary if there could be reconciliation. They're treating the law of retaliation the same way. They're doing the very same thing. They're looking at it as a command to retaliate, because the law said this. Have no pity. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. They're looking like it's an obligation. If someone does something wrong to you, it's your obligation to retaliate, is the way that they were doing this. And they had all kinds of compensation for damages set out in their code of law, but they missed the spirit of the law, which was to limit retaliation. That's why this law was in place. That rather than merely avoiding excess, retaliation could be drastically reduced to no retaliation at all if the offended party was okay with that. They saw it as a command. You have to retaliate. And in a serious offense, yes, or there isn't justice. But when it's a personal thing, it's very different. Which brings us to Christ's teaching on this law of retaliation. The spirit of the law for Jesus is be willing to relinquish your rights. He's saying that's what's behind this. We're trying to limit retaliation. You can go so far as not retaliate at all. So he's saying be willing to relinquish your rights. This is what he says in verse 39. But I tell you, you've heard an eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, so he's changing things here, or pointing them out what the intent was, do not resist an evil person. Now before we look at this, we need to understand that Jesus is not saying this to the world at large. He's not saying this. There's some people who don't follow him who are hearing this, but he's, if you go back to the beginning of the Beatitudes, he's talking to his disciples and others are overhearing it. These expectations, all of them, in fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, are for his followers, for believers. The law of retaliation needs to be firmly in place for courts to ensure that justice is there for serious offenses, and that Old Testament law is still the basis for judicial systems today, addressing what a court or a government should do when people have been wronged and go to them to settle a dispute. Jesus' perspective is different than that. He's taking it out of the courts before it ever gets to the court. He's addressing what his kingdom people, his followers, should do in response to a personal offense to them. Not something that's implicating somebody else, just them personally. Not doing away with the Old Testament law of retaliation for life and limb offenses. Those still have to be in place, otherwise justice isn't served. And he's not asking non-believers to respond in the way he describes here either, because you need the Holy Spirit living in you to even begin to comply with the demands he puts before us here. It's worth noting, as we get into this passage, that none of the cases that Jesus presented here in these next four verses has anything to do with life-threatening crimes or bodily injuries. Those things still needed to go to a court so justice was done. He's talking about personal things. You've heard it said, eye for eye, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. To resist simply means to set yourself in opposition to. So don't set yourself in opposition to the one who offended you, is what he's saying. He's saying our first reaction to being wronged should not be retaliation. It shouldn't be. And you go back to the Beatitudes, it calls us what? Peacemakers, people who willingly endure persecution. So that should start then. Our response should start with a peacemaking attitude towards any personal offense. Not easy to do. Trust me, you and I do not respond this way all the time. But it's what God asks of us. Unlike the Pharisees, who considered retaliation as being necessary, even commanded, Jesus reveals here what it is to actually fulfill the intent of this law that limited retaliation. That relinquishing our right under the law to retaliate and instead exercising the attributes of the Beatitudes, being at peace and merciful, just as effectively limits ongoing vengeance as the law of retaliation. If we don't put ourselves in a position of opposing the one who has offended us, it automatically does away with any escalation. I mean, if somebody punches you in the head and you don't punch him back, it's not likely to escalate. Do not resist. That has been really misunderstood. I'll say what this does not mean. Do not resist has been misunderstood by some as a call to absolute pacifism. just don't resist. You know, where people have stood by and watched somebody, another person, or allowed themselves to get beaten to a pulp because Jesus said, do not resist. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. For those kind of life and death issues, if someone attacks a defenseless person, give them all 10 to protect. This is not what this is talking about. It's not saying you should get your head slapped all over the country because you don't want to resist. There's a difference between restraining someone and opposing with vengeful retaliation. So if someone attacked you, yeah, get them to the place where they can't do anything more to you. To see this as an absolute prohibition against all force, that we're not to defend ourselves or our families from bodily harm, absolutely contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture elsewhere. I mean, Romans 13, 1-7, every cop knows this one, who's a Christian, presents the role of God's servant, referring to a governing authority, perhaps a police officer, of whom Paul says, he's God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment to the wrongdoer. It's a God-given duty of a police officer to resist evil. So obviously, if this was saying absolute prohibition, well, you couldn't even have police officers. And I doubt very much that God would restrict defending someone else just to police officers. I think he's quite fine with us stepping in and using force when it's necessary to restrain someone. That's different than retaliating. In fact, in Luke 22:36, just before Jesus went to the garden, where he was taken captive by a mob, what did he tell his disciples? He said, buy a sword if you don't have one. Sell your cloak if you have to get one. So Jesus must have assumed that they might need some way to protect themselves or others from harm as they traveled through the country after his resurrection without him there. So it's wrong to see Jesus' words, do not resist, as absolute prohibition of force. You got to consider the context here. In fact, in this passage, Jesus declared what it means to not resist with four illustrations. And none of these four involve issues of bodily harm or physical attack. They're much smaller things. Some of these are specific to that culture, like going the extra mile, but they give us principles for today. And contrary to how it might appear, even the very first example here is not one of physical attack. So the first one, in verse 39, not resist means relinquish your right to personal respect. We all want to be respected. And I'll explain why I'm saying relinquish your right to personal respect. This is what he says in verse 39. Do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You notice Jesus specifically mentions the right cheek? He didn't say if someone whacks you on a cheek. He says on the right cheek. So obviously there's something more going on here than getting slapped on this side and turning your head and getting your face slapped 1,000 times because you're not resisting. Something else is in play here. Your right cheek. Now, I'm assuming this is because about 90% of people are right-handed. If I was going to strike you, if you're facing me, it would be on your left cheek if I punched you. The only way it could be your right cheek is if I backhanded you, because this is the side of the face that I'm seeing if I'm right-handed. And I think that's why he said the right cheek. For a right-hander to strike the right cheek, you would have to hit the person with a backhand. And according to rabbinic law, to hit someone with the back of the hand was worse than injuring him with a punch to the mouth. In fact, if your cheek was struck with the back of a hand instead of a fist to the mouth, you could collect twice the damages in court. I mean, what's up with that? It's because in that culture, a backhand slap to the cheek shows absolute contempt for a person. It's like saying you're a waste of skin or you're scum. It's an assault on character. And if you're going to look for an equivalent today, it would be like someone spitting in your face. Most people would find that far more demeaning than a punch to the mouth. And so that's why this, that's what the right cheek is all about. So this is simply an insult. So it's not, this is not a brutal punching. He's not getting the daylights whacked out of him here. It's like when they used to do the duel, they would take a glove and smack the face. I'm sure that's where it came from. It's the same thing. So a person had the right to go to court and collect damages for that degrading insult. And Jesus is saying what? He's saying give up that right. Turn the other cheek. In other words, if you're insulted once, let it happen again before you retaliate. That's what he's saying. And that's really hard to do because people will provoke us. And sometimes we fail. But this is his intent. This is his intent. Before you retaliate, be insulted again. I would have a really hard time to do that consistently. And I think most of us would. But this is what Jesus is asking us to do. It's not easy to do when your personal sense of dignity has been assaulted. Unfortunately, it sometimes happens that somebody needs to be tuned up just to realize they're infringing on other people's rights. But that's not how Jesus wants us to respond. It should be the last thing we think of. So Jesus has upped the law here from do not exceed what was done to you to do not retaliate at all. So he's asking us to limit retaliation to zero. Not to make sure that it's not excessive to what happened to you. Just don't retaliate at all. And of course, Jesus isn't asking us to do anything that he didn't do himself. 1 Peter 2:23, it points to Jesus as our example to follow. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. We're saying this, when we take an insult from somebody or whatever else they dish out without retaliating, the offender becomes our focus instead of ourselves. Jesus is calling us to self-denial. Because why do we retaliate? It's because self has been insulted or something. The more we focus on self, the more likely we are to retaliate. So Jesus is here calling us to self-denial. Don't focus on ourselves so much. Because when we do that, the offender is then forced to consider his or her own actions. And God can use our non-retaliatory attitude to bring conviction. And we might even be instrumental in God changing a person's heart because we showed grace. Not easy, but this is what God asks us to do. Second illustration of not resisting in verse 40, I think, is saying relinquish your right to personal justice. Relinquish your right to personal justice. This is what it says. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Let him have your cloak as well. Here a person is being sued literally for the shirt off his back. And it's probably because the person's poor. He doesn't have anything else of value that the guy can actually take, so he's down to his shirt. He's got no property. He's got no money, so he's going to sue him for his shirt. This tunic is the inner undergarment. It was like a long dress sort of thing. They didn't have pants then. That was the tunic. And outside of that was the cloak. Getting a judgment on a cloak, the outer garment, was not worth the hassle. Trying to get a guy's cloak, because the law said you had to give it back every night so it wasn't cold. So nobody would even bother trying to get the cloak because you'd have to take it back to him every night and then pick it up the next morning. So I think the point being, nobody would bother trying to get it back. And yet, what does Jesus say? When somebody wants to sue you, hasn't sued you yet, somebody wants to sue you, before it even goes to court, where you've got a chance, you know, to get your rights and keep your shirt, he says, you know what? Just give him the cloak too. If this is going to settle the dispute and keep this from escalating to something else, just give him the cloak. Jesus seems really concerned about our tendency to insist on our rights for what we consider to be justice for us. I mean, think about it. We live in an absolutely right-crazed culture. Everybody's concerned about their rights. There's lobby groups of all kinds out there. bartering for their rights. Even the so-called right to ignore the biological truth of sexual status, where somebody wants to, a guy wants to self-identify as a woman, or, pardon me, wants to self-identify as a different ethnicity. A white guy wants to self-identify as black. That's not only accepted as legitimate, it's promoted in our culture. This is the kind of rights emphasis that exists in our country. Jesus isn't concerned about the demands made by those in the world, though. He's concerned about how we respond to the demands on us as believers. And if we're honest, we're just as concerned about our rights as believers. Most of us are. We stand up for them. He's saying, be willing to set them aside. Be willing to set them aside, even if it brings suffering because of it. This is not easy stuff to hear, but there's no wiggle room in what Jesus says. Now, this does not mean we should never pursue our rights, because if an actual law is broken that could impact others, justice needs to be served. So it needs to go to court. In fact, Jesus, we read the passage in 1 Peter 2:23 where he was insulted, didn't even respond to it. But when he was slapped in the face by the Sanhedrin, in John 18:23, he called them on it because they were breaking the law in doing that. He didn't call them on it because he felt insulted. He said, if I said something wrong, tell me what it is. If not, why did you strike me? So there's a time when it is the law, when God's law is being broken, not just when we got our feelings hurt, when God's law is being broken, then, yeah, we do need to make sure that it's dealt with. But if it's just a personal dispute, it seems to me Jesus is saying his followers need to be willing to settle out of court and to settle generously. Don't even go to court, like Paul talks about this with believers. He says, surely there's somebody that can mediate between two people instead of going to court. That's what Jesus is saying. And this is in keeping with his words in the Beatitudes, where we're to be peacemakers and we're to rejoice even in persecution. I think maybe Jesus is saying that kingdom people need to be far less focused on the interests of self, to not be on the lookout for things that offend us or insult us or trying to find some way that we got hurt. He said, don't go that place, worrying about if our rights have been infringed on. We're to be far more concerned about honoring the Lord with a gracious, non-retaliatory attitude that puts the interest of others ahead of our own. It's Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. It's self-denial. And it's that kind of thing, relinquishing your rights that everyone else know you have the right to demand, that makes us stand out in a culture that is rights crazy. We look different when we don't demand our rights. Third example, verse 41, I think this one teaches a willingness to relinquish your right to personal freedom. This is what Jesus said. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Now the background to this is Roman soldiers had the right to conscript anybody to carry a burden. Maybe they're tired of carrying their 40-pound pack. And so there's Yaakov standing in the ditch, and he grabs him and he says, you're carrying this for 1 mile, 1,000 steps. And at the end of the 1,000 steps, then you could legally drop the load, and he couldn't pick you again. He could pick somebody else. I'm pretty sure that when Jesus mentioned this, the audience must have been pretty irritated, because they hated the fact that an occupying force could force them to carry a burden. After the mile, they were legally free to the task. And I'm pretty sure during that mile walk, knowing what Roman soldiers were like, they probably showed absolutely no respect to the burden carrier. I'm pretty sure they felt good about wrecking their day. But Jesus tells them to willingly offer to go another mile. That seems to be asking an awful lot. Here's a guy who came and conquered your country, forcing you to carry his pack, and you're supposed to say, hey, I can take it another mile for you. What's the point of the unrequired second mile? Well, I wonder what the soldier's attitude towards the burden carrier would be if he said, hey, you know what? I can take this another mile for you. Not a problem. Jesus is teaching that instead of some kind of retaliation that's expected for an imposition on our time and rights, we should be willing to give up even more to do good for someone, even someone who's wanting to take advantage of us. Again, it's calling for self-denial that is so obvious you cannot miss the difference that Jesus makes in your life, and people wonder, what on earth is it that makes you so gracious when you have every right to not do this? Like, why would you have to go another mile? It gives God another chance to be able to work on people's hearts. And really, that's what the gospel is about, finding a way to minister to other people, to get them to see the difference that Jesus makes. And that's what's behind this call to do these kinds of things, because this is what Jesus would do. Selfless. Last example in verse 42. I think this seems to say relinquish your right to personal property or assets or material wealth. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. I think what Jesus seems to be concerned about here is our tendency to hold on to what is ours. We worked really hard to get what we have, and we want to be able to spend that money or whatever just however we please. By the way, this verse is not a command to give every street beggar we come across what he asks for. That is not what this is. This is talking about genuine need that you can meet. Now, if you see a beggar who's clearly shooting up, you can buy him a meal because you pity him. Just don't give him cash so he can go buy another shot. This is not to assist someone in continuing a bad life choice that's going to impact other people, because you'd be encouraging this person to be a plague on society and all these other things, because you have to think of justice for other people when it's personal and you're the only one that's impacting. So that's not what this is. This is meeting an absolute need that you are able to meet. Instead of brushing off a need, which, again, it is everybody's right. Nobody's forcing us to give something to someone who's needy. Jesus is saying we should be gracious, generous, selfless people. We're to see that what we own is not actually our property. See, you've got this backwards. We think, you know, I've got this nice fly rod, I've got this and I've got that. You know, well, God blessed me with a job. Everything that we have actually belongs to him anyway. So it's stewarding, managing what he's given to benefit others and to bring him glory. And parting with some of the money that we've made for someone in need is one of the ways that we do that. It's John says, I know, how can you have the love of God in you if you see someone in need and you can't help him? So this is what Jesus is talking about. In this passage, Jesus repeatedly calls his followers to put rights and self aside. Put yourself aside. Deny self. To hunger and thirst for surpassing righteousness that replaces any urge for retaliation with self-sacrifice. Yeah, it's a big demand. Because when someone hurts us, it is not our, even for believers, it's not our natural response to just take it. Especially if there's a series of things. But this, again, no wiggle room. Jesus says, don't retaliate. To live not for our rights, but for God's glory, as his people who reflect his grace and mercy to those who do not deserve it. All of these incidents, they don't deserve the second mile. This is a soldier throwing his pack on some kid. He does not deserve a second mile. The guy suing the guy, he does not deserve to take the guy's cloak. So these are all people who don't deserve getting more than they asked for. And really, isn't that exactly how Jesus deals with us? This is a call for us to give exactly as we've received. We don't deserve grace. Jesus is saying, if you're my child, you should look like me in all your relationships. You should give generously to the undeserving. And in the process of doing that, we give those who mistreat us a good look at what God alone can do to change a heart. Jesus calls us to reflect his surpassing righteousness in every issue we face. And I think this is the central thought of this passage, because the whole thing is to look like Jesus. That's what the Beatitudes are about. All the things it says here perfectly describe Jesus, except that he didn't have to mourn over sin, because he never sinned. We should look like Jesus, and this is the idea that he's trying to communicate. Others see Jesus in us when we relinquish our rights and show grace to the undeserving. It doesn't have to be your friend that you're being gracious with, someone who wrongs you. Others see Jesus in us when we relinquish our rights and show grace to the undeserving. And the more we die to self, the more we look like Jesus. Jesus is calling his followers to be radically different than a self-focused, rights-demanding world that we live in. Are we different enough to catch their attention? Let's be willing to relinquish our rights and hope that it opens their eyes. Let's pray. Lord, you ask a lot of us in this passage, and there's really no wiggle room here. Even as believers with the indwelling Spirit, our tendency is to react. We do this in arguments all the time. Forgive us, Father, for missing the spirit of this law, to limit it to no retaliation at all. Father, give us soft, gentle, grace-filled, generous hearts that respond the way you did, to not return insult for insult, threat for threat, but to show the love that you have shown to us, grace and mercy unlimited. Help us to live that way, Father, and honor you and enable people to see the difference that you make in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.